Job's friends, and I hate to tell you, but it doesn't get any better. They're still giving bad advice. But let's go ahead and pray as we begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your inspired, inerrant, all-sufficient word. Lord Jesus, we as a church understand that if we fall short on the Bible, we fall short. And Lord, I just pray that you would grant us the ability to obey dutifully and to interpret responsibly the life-giving word that you've given to us today. Give me the words to say, give me conviction of heart and concision of speech as I relay the words that you have inspired and that you have breathed out. Thank you for the book of Job, how it teaches us about you and about us. We love you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. As I mentioned to you before, much of the content of this study is coming from a wisdom literature class that I took at DBU under the professorship of my Old Testament professor, Dr. Ken Gore. And as Dr. Gore was walking through the Job material with us that last month of the wisdom literature course, he reflected and related to us many of the things that happened to him as he was a pastor. He was a pastor before he was a professor of various churches, and he relayed the story of one particular woman. I'll spare you the details, but essentially there was a car wreck in which her husband and some of her children were involved, and she was the lone survivor. Her husband was dead. Her children did not survive the car crash either. Dr. Gore was assigned to by the church to go over and have a visitation and check in on the woman and see how she was doing. Upon coming to the woman's house, he knocked on the door, walked in, and the house was completely dark. The woman was sitting in an easy chair in the living room in complete darkness with a blanket over her head, just sitting there. Dr. Gore sensed that she knew that he was there, so he sat down, and they sat there in silence for hours. She said nothing. He said nothing. Finally, after hours, she asked one simple question. Why does God hate me so much? And Dr. Gore was relaying that story, standing before a group of college students, and he said to us, what do you say to that? Well, one thing that you don't understand, that you don't say is, I understand. Because you don't. No one understood except for her. One thing that you can say is, I don't know why this happened, but I'm sorry that it did. And you just sit with her and you feel what she feels. And with that piece of wisdom, we are yet inching closer to addressing the problem of evil, slaying the great dragon of the Christian faith, and taming Leviathan. Why do bad things happen to good people? That is a primary question that we have been discussing this week. There are these several weeks in the book of Job. How to address these things when they happen? How could a good God allow these type of things to happen? Well, we've been discussing the book of Job in that regard and in search of an answer to this question, an outline that we have been looking at. You'll see on the screen, and this has been the roadmap that we've been using for the past several weeks. We began week one with the prologue and Job's soliloquy. So that covers Job chapters 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. That's when everything happens to Job. He has everything, then everything is taken away, and then he curses the day of his birth. The next week, we discuss the first cycle, Job 4 through 14, wherein Eliphaz talks, then Job talks, then Bildad talks, then Job talks, then Zophar talks, then Job talks. That happened the next week in the second cycle, only it got worse. And now this week we'll be discussing the third cycle, Job chapters 22 through 27. Next week, we will spend an entire session just looking at chapter 28, because in many ways, it's the key to the whole book. Following that, the next week, we will discuss Job's final oath in chapter 29 through 31. After that, the next week, Elihu speaks. The following week, Yahweh gives his 2 cents, and we close the book. So a lot of good things coming up in the weeks to come, but tonight we're going to be discussing the third cycle, which includes chapters 22 through 27. Now, I want to give a summary of the cycles thus far, because we've been doing this over the course of several weeks, and I just want to remind you sort of what has been happening. Dr. Gore sat under the professorship of a professor at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary back in the day by the name of Dr. Harry Hunt. He was an Old Testament professor whom my dad also had, who many of the professors at DBU had. And it was common knowledge, coming from my dad, that Harry Hunt was known across campus as Dirty Harry, because he was hard and he was demanding. And if you didn't watch it, he would get you on those tests. My history professor at DBU also had Harry Hunt, and he recounted that his friends called him Machine Gun Harry because he would talk so fast. So Harry Hunt has quite the legacy. Dr. Gore relayed this outline from Harry Hunt. He said, Harry Hunt said that the theme of the first cycle is repentance. You know, if you remember back to chapters 4 through 14, the main theme of that cycle is Job, you're wrong, you've done something, repent, and God will give you your life back. The theme of the second cycle, which we saw a couple weeks ago, is judgment. God is judging you for not repenting sooner. Give up so that God doesn't judge you more. So the theme of the first cycle is repentance. The theme of the second cycle is judgment. And in the words of Harry Hunt, the theme of the third cycle is the fires of hell. Because it gets really, really bad in this cycle. This cycle is unique among the other three cycles of speeches. Eliphaz, who in the past has been, he's been sharp and he's been biting and he's been sarcastic, but he's mostly kept his cool. But in this cycle, he loses his mind. He levies accusations at Job, the likes of which he hadn't done before. Dr. Gore put it this way: Eliphaz in this section in chapter 22 is no more Mr. Nice Guy. Not that he had been that nice before, but now it gets even worse. Bildad only speaks for 6 verses. Zophar does not speak at all. So the progression of this cycle goes: Eliphaz, Job responds. Bildad says something for just a second, and then Job responds, and then Zophar doesn't say anything. One thing to keep in mind in this cycle, just like we discussed a couple weeks ago with cycle 2, is that Job is starting to win, and the friends are starting to lose. His main punch in cycle 2 was asserting that the wicked hardly ever get what they deserve. In other words, the problem of evil is hard enough. The fact that bad things happen to good people is hard enough, without also considering that many times good things happen to bad people. The rest of the cycle is in reaction to what Job said in the previous arguments. Eliphaz overreacts. Bildad and Zophar don't react at all. So without further ado, let's go ahead and look at this cycle and brace for impact, because Eliphaz is using fighting words. So look with me at chapter 22 of Job, starting in verses 2 through 3. Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it a gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Now notice what Eliphaz is saying here. He's essentially calling Job useless. Saying, Job, you don't have any use before God. It does not benefit God if you have integrity. Which, if you think about it, is sort of missing the point. It falls into the category of ad hominem, or a personal attack. Because if you think about it, whether or not Job's integrity is beneficial to God has nothing to do with whether or not Job actually has integrity. Here, Eliphaz is just saying things, perhaps even to be hurtful to Job, to just get him to stop talking. It doesn't work, by the way. He goes on in verse 4, is it for fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Now, here's kind of something interesting. Here's the ironic thing. The answer to that question is yes. They don't know it at the time. But because of the whole conversation that happened with Yahweh and the sons of God and the Satan in chapters 1 and 2, it is for fear of God that all these things are happening to Job. Of course, Eliphaz doesn't know that, but it's just sort of an interesting thing that's happening. There's something ironic that's going on there. But moving on to verse 5, this is what Eliphaz says to Job. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. Eliphaz says that Job has exacted pledges of his brothers for nothing, stripped the naked of their clothing, given no water to the weary to drink, withheld bread from the hungry, sent widows away empty, and crushed the arms of the fatherless. At this point, Eliphaz is making things up. Job did none of those things. In fact, we will see a couple weeks from now, whenever Job takes an oath before his friends and before God, and he essentially goes through the list of these things, and he says, strike me down if I did these things. And nothing happens. So we can see that this is not a skeleton in the closet that Eliphaz is pulling out at the last minute. Eliphaz is making things up, hoping that something will stick to Job. He's gotten tired of saying, Job, we know that you did something, just repent. We don't know what it was, but just repent and everything will be better. Well, now Eliphaz starts making things up. He said, maybe you exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing. Or maybe you mistreated the poor. I bet that's what you did, because we all know that you're the worst. I bet that you oppressed widows and orphans, and that's why God is punishing you. Notice how personal these attacks are. Eliphaz is yelling at this point, which is not how you react to someone who has gone through what Job has gone through. Eliphaz is just yelling, hoping that something will stick. Notice how personal he's getting. Notice that for the first time, Eliphaz has switched from the third person to the second person. He stopped from saying, this man does this and the wicked does this, and now he's saying, you did this. You have done this. You, Job. Because if you remember what I told you a couple weeks ago, that in the ancient Near East, they like to be very equivocal and sort of beat around the bush, and they're not going to speak directly to you, because that's the polite thing to do, is to tell stories, but it's obvious who, you know, I knew a man one time that he had everything, he had the perfect family, and then in an instant everything was taken away from him, and it's because he did wrong. I knew a guy that happened to one time. Well, he's saying that right in front of Job. He's talking about Job. But in this case, the gloves are off. He's saying, Job, you have given no water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. You did this. You did this. You did this. This is his friend. Hartley, Johnny Hartley, in the Nicott commentary, says this. At this point, Eliphaz makes his greatest mistake. Pressed to defend God's honor, he condemns Job. Fearing that Job's view of God has led him into arrogant sins, Eliphaz accuses Job of practical atheism, the belief that God is so distant that it does not matter to him what human beings do on earth. But a genuine defense of God must not downgrade another human being. Eliphaz fails to realize that in condemning Job, he is also casting reproach on God, Job's creator. In defending God, Eliphaz stumbles over the stone of futility, the for no reason or for no purpose of the prologue which has been put in Job's path. Furthermore, he fails to apply his own conclusion that the righteous can intercede for the guilty to his relationship with Job. Rather than condemning Job, he needs to plead for Job's restoration. Now, what he is essentially saying there is Eliphaz wants so badly to defend God's honor that he ends up ripping his friends to pieces. And that does nothing to defend God. Now, he goes on for a little bit there, but eventually, in verse 21 of chapter 22, he comes to the same conclusion that he's always had, and that is this: agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust, verse 25, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay him your vows. He's saying exactly the same thing that Eliphaz has always been saying. Job, repent. Give up this whole idea of an accusation and a court case against God. Just admit that you're wrong, and God will give you your life back. Well, in the next chapter, the next couple of chapters, Job responds in chapters 23 and 24. Job outrightly ignores Eliphaz and focuses his attention on God. He's not dealing with Eliphaz anymore, which, by the way, is not a bad method of dealing with someone who has just outrightly accused you. Job prays instead. He says in verse 2 of chapter 23, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that is God, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know that he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me, unlike y'all. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge." This section represents the most confident that Job has been to date in his expression of the justice and righteousness of God. He's laying it all on the line here. He refuses to submit to Eliphaz's rallying cry that, "Job, you must repent, you must repent, you must repent." He goes from wishing for an intermediary in chapter 9, then expressing faith in an intermediary in chapter 16, and then saying, "I know that my Redeemer lives," in chapter 19. And now in chapter 23, he says, "I just wish I could know where to find him. I know that God will vindicate me, but right now I've just got my friends." He goes on in verses 8 through 17. "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, he is working. On the right hand, but I do not see him." Verse 10, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than the portion of my food." And then he goes on in that regard. Job is stepping out into the darkness and looking for God. It is lamentable that his friends can't join him. They can't stand right next to him in his search for vindication. Instead, his friends, the people who should be comforting him, are the ones who are actually making his suffering worse. Woe to us that we do not do the same. Regardless, Job is stepping out into the darkness and he's looking for God. He's beginning the journey of faith. And then in chapter 24, he starts to shift his attention from himself. For the first time, he starts to think about other people. He starts to think about the oppressed and all the injustice that happens on the world, how the things that he has faced happens to other people. He says in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 24, "Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? Some move landmarks. They seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves." And he goes on like this for a while, discussing about how these poor people, they go about naked. They have no shelter. The wicked snatch the child from the nursing breast. These different things. And then he says in verse 12, "From out of the city the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong." All of these things are happening, and God doesn't deal with it. Now, careful. Don't join the friends in their accusations of Job. Understand his frustration. Understand where he's coming from. And understand that for the first time, Job has moved from outside himself to considering others. And now, in his search for God, he represents everyone who has ever been the victim of undeserved tragedy. As their corporate representative head, Job is stepping into the courtroom of God, and he says, "We need to talk." Which, say what you will, but none of the friends do that. He's talking about all these things that the wicked people do to the poor and how they oppress the disenfranchised and the unfortunate. And then he says in verse 25 of chapter 4, "If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say?" The friends won't, because they can't. They can't prove him wrong, because all these things really do happen. But Bildad is going to try. Bildad speaks up for just a second in chapter 25. Now, first of all, I want to address the brevity of this section. It is only 6 verses, and Bildad only speaks for 5 of those. And some people think that that's kind of odd. This is the shortest speech. It only happens for a blip on the radar. This is the shortest speech in the entire book. And some scholars think that it is a matter of form criticism. Form criticism is the study of how the original texts of the Old Testament and the New Testament were transmitted and made their way to us to form the Bible that we have all the way throughout the centuries. I just want to let you know what's going on in this field of study. Many scholars think that in the course of those manuscripts being transmitted down, that they were corrupted along the way, that maybe somebody wrote it down out of order, that something happened to make Bildad's speech so short. Now, I want you to hear me. I don't want to misrepresent the scholars that are saying this. They believe that the Bible is true. They're just saying that maybe along the way, our version of the Bible got put out of order in some books. Hartley, I've quoted him several times in this study from the Nicott commentary, Hartley says that maybe Bildad's speech is so short in chapter 25 because 27, 13 through 23 was actually supposed to go right after 25, and that was most of Bildad's speech, because 27, 13 through 23 sounds a lot like Bildad. Edward Dorm, who's a fantastic Job scholar, thinks that maybe 26, 5 through 14 is Bildad. Whenever it's in the text, it's attributed to Job. Now, a lot of people, you know, because they say that something that Job says, that sounds a lot like Bildad, or that sounds a lot like Zophar. Maybe that was the lost Zophar speech, or maybe that's why Bildad's speech is so short. It was over here, and it was supposed to be over here. That's all fine. It's a theory. But here's the deal, and this is what I want to emphasize. It's just a theory. It's all guesswork. Because, and I mentioned this in the first week of our study, and I want to reiterate it to you again. We have several manuscript evidence of the book of Job. And every single one that we have has a unified Job from chapters 1 through 42, and each chapter is in the exact order that we found it in. Now, if maybe in one manuscript the 27 was over here by 25, okay, maybe that there's an argument to be made, but that's not the case. All we have is the manuscript evidence that we have, and the rest is guesswork. So they're theories, but they're just theories. In fact, I find this fascinating. We have very early manuscripts that suggest that this was the original order of the book of Job. The Qumran Targum version of the book of Job dates all the way back to the 2nd century BC. That's 200 years before Christ. And it has chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27 in the exact same order that we have them in our Bibles today. So, I think it's more responsible and more appropriate to deal with the text that we have, given that all the manuscript evidence that we have supports this order. So, what I would say, and Dr. Gore would agree with me, is that instead of asking what happened to the rest of Bildad's speech, let's just ask, why was Bildad's speech so short? Maybe there wasn't an extra part of it that was lost. Maybe it's the correct order, and Job just says things that happen to sound like Bildad. Remember, they're all saying basically the same theology, just disagreeing in application. So, with that, let's go ahead and read what Bildad says. And to be honest, I think that why his speech is so short is because Job has already proved all of his points wrong. Remember back in 18:5, Bildad said, "The lamp of the wicked is always put out." And then in 21:17, Job fires back and says, "The lamp of the wicked is never put out." What's Bildad supposed to say after that? He only has these five verses, and this is what he says. "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be right in the sight of God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, the son of man who is a worm. And then that's it. That's all that Bildad says. This is essentially the flow of his logic. One, man cannot be made right before God. Two, Job is a man. Three, therefore, Job cannot be right before God. Therefore, Job, you're wrong. That's it. But that's been the argument the whole time. That's all that Bildad has been saying. It's kind of pathetic, if you think about it, because Job and Eliphaz are waxing eloquent about all this, and Bildad finally musters up the strength to interrupt Job, and he just says, God is great, and you're wrong. And then Job keeps going. And Job's like, yeah, we know that. We've been talking, that's what we've been saying for this whole time. So Job responds in chapter 26. He says in verse 2, how you have helped him who has no power, how you have saved the arm who has no strength, how you have counseled him who has no wisdom, plentifully declared sound knowledge. He's essentially being sarcastic here. He's saying that, Bildad, you got to come stronger than that, man. That's what we've been saying this whole time. I have just as much wisdom as you do. Let's respect each other and let's have a healthy conversation, but don't just start quoting hymns and say that God is great and not address my situation. He says then in Job chapter 26, 5 and on, he says something very similar to Bildad. Some people think that this was, you know, Bildad's original speech, but I don't think so. It's in the order that it is for a reason. He says in verse 5, the dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God. Abaddon has no covering. God stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon. Verse 10, he has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and they are astounded at his rebuke, and etc., etc., etc. Job is saying something that's strikingly similar to the friends, saying God is above the mortal realm. He is great in power and majesty and justice, and we can't understand what he does. And again, some scholars think that this is actually Bildad talking, but it makes sense for it to be Job. Because Job is just parroting what the friends have been saying this whole time, because they agree. In matters of theology, when we're talking about the belief about God or ethics or how God judges the world or the fact that the wicked will one day be punished, the friends and Job completely agree with each other. They just disagree that these particular doctrines apply to Job's situation. And so with that, we'll move on. But I want you to notice something. And we brought this up a second ago, but I want you to notice the fact that Zophar does not speak. He's done. He doesn't say anything else. And again, some people think that the Zophar speech has been lost. Some people think that 27:13 through 23, which is attributed to Job, some people think that that was actually Zophar giving his two cents, but I don't think so. I think it's more appropriate to ask, why wouldn't Zophar speak, given the progress of what's happened so far? And to be honest, I think that it's just because Job has backed Zophar into a wall. Job has answered all of Zophar's points. And just like Bildad, what more is Zophar going to say at this point? Dr. Gore put it this way: Zophar doesn't speak because he had the wind knocked out of him from chapter 21. If you remember a couple weeks ago, Job said to Zophar, "You think I'm wicked because the wicked always end up like me." Well, guess what? They don't. In fact, when's the last time that you saw a wicked person get what he deserved? That you saw a wicked person have all the things happen to me? When was the last time you saw all that happen to them? And Zophar can't say anything because he is still trying to recover from that gut punch. I like to picture it like this. You know, Eliphaz just explodes and starts accusing Job of all these things, and then Job responds, and then Bildad pipes up for just a second and says, "God is great." And then Job says, "Yeah, we know that." And we move on. Then Job says something, and then everybody collectively looks at Zophar. And he's still trying to catch his breath from the excellent point that Job made a second ago. And then they're like, "All right, well, Job says, if you're not going to talk, I've got more to say." And so they move on. And so, as it says in chapter 27, Job takes up his discourse again. He says this: "As God lives," that is an oath formula. Job here is swearing an oath. Job is invoking the highest powers possible to prove his point. And he says this: "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the Spirit of my God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity. I hold fast my righteousness, and I will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." He's not claiming to be perfect. He's not claiming that he's never sinned. He's just saying, my conscience is clear. And at this point, for me to agree with you would be a lie. And as long as I live, as long as God lives, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give in. Job is putting his foot down, and he's drawing a line in the sand. He says, in effect, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, you're wrong. I reject what you're saying about God. He knows I'm innocent, and I know him too well. He's not like that. He's not on a witch hunt for some secret sin that I'm hiding. My conscience is clear, and he knows that, and I refuse to let you say these things about him. I know that he's just. I know that I'm innocent, and you're wrong. And now, here is what is going to happen to you. He says in verse 7, "Let my enemy be as the wicked, and let him who rises up against me be as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off? When God takes away his life, will God hear his cry? When distress comes upon him, will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? I will teach you concerning the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it yourselves. Why then have you become altogether vain?" He's making a shift. And he's saying, these wicked people that you've been talking about, the fact that you've been accusing me of being wicked, I'm going to take a stand, and I'm going to say that you are actually the wicked ones. And all the things that you've been saying, it's going to apply to you. God's going to judge you, and God's going to punish you, because y'all have been terrible friends. And then he says something in verses 13 through 23 that sounds exactly like something the friends would have said. Because again, Job and the friends agree. And I think what's happening here is that Job is actually taking what the friends have said in the past and flying it back in their faces, saying, everything that you said was going to happen to the wicked, everything that you said was going to happen to me, it's actually going to happen to you, because you haven't been treating your brother well. He says this in verse 13, "This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his descendants have not enough bread. Those who survive the pestilence buries, those who survive him, the pestilence buries, and the widows do not weep. Though he heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth's, like a booth that a watchman makes. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes, and his wealth is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. In the night, a whirlwind carries him off. The east wind lifts him up, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls at him without pity. He flees from its power in headlong flight. It claps its hands at him and hisses at him from its place." Now again, this sounds like something Zophar would say. This sounds like something Bildad would say. And some people would say that this passage actually belonged to Zophar or Bildad, but again, there's no manuscript evidence that that happened. So I think this is Job accusing the friends of exactly what they've been accusing him of. Of saying, you guys are the wicked ones. You guys are the ones whom God is going to judge. You think you're safe now. It's really easy to attack a man on an ash heap. But one day, God is going to get you because you've mistreated me. And to be honest, he's right. They've been terrible friends. Let's review the cycles, shall we? In the first cycle, the friends essentially said, you're suffering, therefore you've somehow sinned, because we all sin, and it's impossible for a man to be right before God. So repent, and God will give you your life back. In the second cycle, they basically said, if you keep talking, you'll get exactly what you deserve, because the wicked always get what they deserve, and you're obviously wicked because you've gotten what you deserve. And then in the third cycle, they essentially say to him, we're going to accuse you of a bunch of miscellaneous sins that we never actually saw you commit, because you're the worst and God is great. Some friends, they repeatedly not only give bad advice, but they levy accusations against Job when they should have been comforting him. And I want you to notice something. If nothing else, this should show us what not to do. For example, whenever that woman was saying to Dr. Gore, "Why does God hate me so much?" In that moment, that is not the time to correct her theology. That is the time to be with her and to comfort her and to feel the pain with her. But the friends did not do that. There's something else that we need to notice here, and that is the tension of wisdom. Because remember, Job is wisdom literature. Everything that we've been talking about so far is about the pursuit of wisdom. Job and his friends pretty much agreed on everything theological about the nature of God, about his majesty, about his justice, about the wicked, about ethics, about how we respond to God. They all agreed, but they disagreed in application about how their theology was applied. It's a problem of right theology wrongly applied. It's hard enough, just to be honest, it's hard enough to find right theology nowadays. I mean, if you find someone who accurately and responsibly interprets the Bible, nowadays that's rare. Right theology is rare, but what is even rarer is right theology rightly applied. Correct theology that comes at the right time. And as John would say in the book of Revelation, this calls for a mind with wisdom. As Proverbs would say, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. A word fitly spoken is like an apple of gold in a setting of silver. Delitzsch put it this way, even the holiest and truest words lose their value when they are not uttered at the right time. And the most brilliant sermon that exhorts to penitence remains without effect when it is prompted by Pharisaic uncharitableness. Right theology, rightly applied, therein lies wisdom. And that is the subject of chapter 28, which we will discuss next week. But that, my friends, is a whole nother story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is hard to read. Lord, I confess that we read something like this of just what so many examples of what not to do. And I commend Job for his patience and his earnest desire to seek you where you may be found. Lord, may we be the same. And Lord, may we not be like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, whom you condemned. May we sit with people. May we bear their pain. May we feel what they feel. And then the time will come to discuss theology. But Lord, in the midst of pain, in the midst of sorrow, Jesus, may we do what you did and join our brothers and sisters in their pain. And we ask you to redeem it. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. See you Sunday.